Okay, this second message this morning is about surrender. Something that, we don't really like to do, it's really hard to do, but it's necessary. And we've looked already today at what it means to look unto Jesus. We've looked at the importance of being rooted and grounded in his word, of being planted in the house of the Lord, of being built up so that we can give and serve others. But we have a response, something that is on us to do with all that we learn, and when we read his word and when we start applying it to our lives, it requires us to surrender to him our life and our will and replace it with his and say, Lord, it's not my will, but thy will be done. Those are some of the most powerful words I think Jesus spoke, because we're told like he was sweating great drops of blood. Can you imagine the anguish? He knew what he was about to suffer, and he said that prayer that we probably pray a lot, Lord, can you deliver me from this? But yet he then said, as our example, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's our example as believers. We are to walk saying that each and every day. Nevertheless, Lord, I'm going to ask for these things. Yes, I'm going to come to you, make my requests known to you. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And I want to start by asking you a question this morning, and I want you to actually think about it for a second. So don't say it out loud, but just think for a minute. And I don't want you to give like the first response. I want you to like actually think. What today, here and now, before you came here, what would you say is your main goal in your life as you look forward? What is your main goal in life? Because this culture that we're in is so goals-based, goals-driven. Write your goals out. These young women are called today, these entrepreneurs, write all your goals out and then set after it. Go and do those, accomplish those goals no matter what. But maybe you have goals. Maybe your goals are to own a house one day in this crazy market. Maybe it's to be financially secure. Maybe it's to get married one day. Maybe it's to have kids, or maybe it's to, you know, fit in those jeans that have been hanging up in your closet for 20 years. Might or might not have a few of those. But whatever your goal is, goals aren't necessarily a bad thing. But the real honest answer to that question for you is, what are you spending the most of your free time doing? Because that will probably be the answer to what is your goal in life. What are you spending the most of your free time doing? What are you investing in the most with your time and your money and the things that you have? Well, the Bible clearly states, we have talked about this morning, that there should only be one primary goal that trumps all the other goals. All the other goals are good, we can have them, but they have to fall in line with one goal for us as believers. And we've said it. Can anyone shout it out? What's our one goal? To glorify God. How do we know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever it is that you do, you don't have to be in ministry, teaching a Bible study, singing a worship song, whatever your hand finds to do, do it all for the glory of God. So we've talked about how we're created in his image, and we are created for the purpose of bringing him glory. Isaiah 43:7 says, bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. And so there's only one way in which we can bring glory to God. And we read about it in Romans 8, in verse 29. It says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So God the Father's desire for each one of us here today is that we would be transformed into the image of Christ. And in so doing, we will bring glory to God. Because when we're talking about glory, like, what do I mean? What do I mean? Like, we're going to glorify God. We're going to bring glory to God. We see that phrase in the Old Testament, the glory of God. So, you know, what is it? Well, whenever we see in the scriptures and in the Old Testament, we see that there's a visible earthly representation of an invisible attribute of God, and it's on display. That's the glory of God. It's visible. It's representing something in the invisible that we can't see, and it's making it visible to us, and that brings glory. That's the glory of God. In Exodus, we read of this in chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. It says, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain and was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And so here we're told that the cloud and the fire were a visible representation of God on the mountain. So it said the glory of God was there. And so for you and for me, if our chief purpose in life is to glorify God, then our lives need to be that visible representation of all these invisible attributes of God. And so that's why we must be conformed into the image of his son, because being like Christ is the only way to display those attributes. He is the embodiment of God in man. He is that perfect example of God becoming flesh. And so we have to be transformed into his likeness. It's a process that the Bible calls sanctification. It happens the day we get saved. There is this process, and we are supposed to be growing more and more like Christ each and every day. That's our goal. That's our purpose on this race as we run it. And so that means that we will fulfill the call and the command that we have in the scriptures to be holy as he is holy, because Jesus was holy. When we're told of the Old Testament appearances of Jesus before his incarnation and Moses and Joshua, before he entered the Battle of Jericho, they had this appearance. For Moses, it was the burning bush. And for Joshua, it was before he got to the giant fortified city of Jericho that had never fallen. And he's like, what am I going to do? And then God reveals himself. And what does he say? He says, before they come near, take off your sandal, for the place that you're standing is holy. It was like this visible representation in the fire in the bush and this image of Jesus, the Son of Man, before Moses and before Joshua. And it said, the presence of the Lord made the ground holy. This ground was now set apart for the Lord. And so if we are called to be holy as he is holy, we have to be those that are set apart from the things of the world, set apart from sin in our lives, and that we are like Christ, living holy and pure lives before him, because it's only in doing that that we're able to bring glory to God. And we've talked about how that's our ultimate purpose, and satisfaction's only going to come from fulfilling that purpose. Now, when the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, His life was transformed. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, kept all the rules and everything, and yet he stood by as Stephen was martyred for his faith. And, you know, it was a self-righteousness for keeping the law that he was banking on. But when he got saved on the road to Damascus, it changed and transformed his life. And this is what he wrote about his new life in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what it's saying is now that I'm a Christian, my goals, my aspirations, my desires in this life, they're no longer to be lived just with the selfish motivations that I might have in mind. They are to be submitted to the will of God for me. And my life and my goals, they all need to have that ultimate goal of glorifying God. If I can't glorify God in what I'm doing, I shouldn't be doing it. All that we do, it says, can glorify God if it's good and it's right. And in order for us to truly do that, it means, oh, Lord, I'm going to have to surrender my will. My husband often talks about how he broke his hip in college. He always wanted to be a professional basketball player. Played basketball throughout high school, won the championships, went to college, scholarship for basketball. First year in college, breaks his hip. And his mom always used to tell him he was going to be a pastor, and he used to despise it. I will never be a pastor. And he breaks his hip in college. And for him, he thinks, oh, I have all these goals. I have all these aspirations. And now his like crowning glory was that he could jump really high, which is good for basketball. His hip gets broken. He can't jump anymore. Even when it's healed, he just could not jump the same. And you think, oh, Lord, what on earth? Like, I'm gifted at this. This is what I'm good at. This is my plan. I had it set out. I had it mapped out. This is what I was going to do. And then, boom, how could you let this happen? And yet for the Lord, he's saying, this is my plan for you. Are you going to surrender and yield your life to me? Or are you going to fight it? Are you going to fight it? There's a scripture that tells us about how we're in a spiritual battle, we're told, that we got to put the armor on. And it says, how do we fight the spiritual battle? We put our armor on, but we submit to God, resist the devil, and then he will flee. Well, that submitting to God is that surrendering of our will to him. When we're trying to battle in it in our own strength, do our own thing, then we haven't the power over the enemy. We're not submitting to God and therefore resisting the devil. When we're in our flesh and we're fighting against God, Satan has every single foothold he needs to get a root in our life to wreak havoc. If we want to win that spiritual battle, we have to submit first to God, which is a surrendering of our life and our will and our desires for his. It's a trading of them. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. That is why Jesus brings the most glory to God, because he makes all of his invisible attributes visible. And so that is why we have to reflect Jesus. We have to be conformed into his image. We have to put to death the flesh. I've been crucified with Christ. My flesh, all of its desires, we are going to put that to death. And that doesn't mean the Lord's not going to give us gifts that we can use and that we enjoy, but it means we submit those first to the Lord and we allow him to lead us. Because we're in a world that is literally teaching women in churches to put themselves first. Really, truly. I mean, we're talking about self-care, and I'm all about, like, taking a little break. Like, give me a break. I'll go get a cup of coffee. I'm all about it. But it's not the same thing as being selfless, which is what we're called to be as Christians. We are called to be selfless. That's the love of God. If we have the love of God in us, selflessness will be coming out of our life. We'll be others focused. And so the scripture paints this picture that, that the life is about me denying myself, denying my flesh, the things that I might want to do in and of my flesh, and taking up my cross. Sometimes it requires sacrifice. Gary did not want to sacrifice the basketball career, but you know what? God had a different plan, and it's a so much better plan, but for a while I didn't feel like it was a better one. But it is. It is, because God's plans and his purposes are so much higher than ours. I like how it uses the word, his plans are higher than our plans. Like, not better, because that's so subjective, right? Well, I don't think it's better. You might. But they're higher. Why? Because they have a purpose. God's plans have purposes. Our plans just want to make us feel good and be successful and be happy and content so that nobody bothers us. That's like our plans. His plans are higher than our plans. So we should want to yield and surrender our life to him and his plans for us. Philippians 2:3 says that we're not to do anything out of selfish ambition. Nothing out of selfish ambition. That's really hard when you think of how many things we do in a day for our own selfish reasons. We're not to do anything out of selfish ambition. And if we're conformed into the image of Christ and we're made holy as he is holy, we will see all of these invisible attributes of God, that his goodness would shine through us, that his love would shine through us, his love that is self-sacrificing. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But what I want to make sure that we look at this morning is a little bit about this process of dying to self that we all think, oh, that sounds so terrible. But it's the only way that we can live for Christ. We have to die to self in order to live for Christ. We have to die to self in order to bring glory to God. We have to surrender our lives and submit to his will in order to walk on his path that he has set for us. And you think, oh my goodness, that's such a tall order. It's impossible. I can't do it. That's what I would think. I can't do it. Well, I want to talk to you about four brief points today about how we live this surrendered life. The first one, true surrender requires letting go. Letting go. As you probably already know, the word surrender means submit or to yield. And for us as believers who profess that to us, Jesus is our Lord, Jesus Christ, meaning that he's the Lord of our lives, then surrender for you and I means that we submit our lives and yield control to his lordship over us. We're yielding control to him. Now, most of us as women, I feel like we're really good control freaks, maybe. We're good at planning and multitasking and, you know, having things the way that they should be, and no one better mess up the plan. Like, the plan is the plan. And we like to kind of be in control. And when things that, you know, come into our lives that are outside of in control, which inevitably they do, then, you know, panic sets in, worry. That's where we get the fear and the anxiety. It comes because life's just suddenly gotten out of our control. And, you know, long before long, fear, worry, all the things start creeping in, swirling around in our brains. We've got worst case scenarios happening. We're playing all the what if games because things have gone outside of our control. You know, fear, it's like a vicious circle, right? We're afraid, so we try to control things. And then because we struggle to control, because you can't, then it makes us more fearful. And it's like this vicious cycle. But, you know, we should just give up already, because we can never control everything, right? everything that we do and plan in this life should be held loosely. I love how they always used to say, should the Lord tarry, or let's do this tomorrow. It's in the scriptures, yeah, should the Lord tarry. We don't know, we're going to make our plans, but the Lord's going to direct our steps. It's okay to make our plans, but that control that we want to try to keep all the time just makes things worse. It leads to more fear because we're not yielding control of our lives to the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ because he should have the lordship over our lives. You know, there's so many things. We saw how markets have crashed and people have lost their whole retirement, and how health risks. We can eat as healthy as we possibly can eat. I remember one person we knew wouldn't have Wi-Fi in his home, cell phone, you know, wouldn't eat anything, did everything you could possibly think to do to not get cancer, and he died of cancer. We cannot control everything. We can do our best to live life as we're called to, the right way, following the scriptures. But we will bring ourselves under, like, it's an oppression of fear and anxiety because we're unwilling to yield and submit control of our lives to the Lord. Because when we do that, the peace comes, the blessing comes. You're free from that. Fear just wants to put you in bondage. And the Lord, what? Set you free. And so there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So if God's got good things he's already planned for us, wouldn't we want to walk in those? Isn't that what we want to do with our lives? Because if we do, then what is there to try to seek to control and be afraid of? I think the fear comes from the not knowing, and maybe I'm not going to like what God's got for me. Maybe I'm not going to like that path, and I'm kind of a little bit scared about it. The key word in the most famous passage in Proverbs that we all know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So before it tells us what not to do, it says, don't lean on your own understanding. We're to trust the Lord, right? Seek his will in all you do. He will show you the path to take, because there is one, a path that was planned for you before the foundations of the world. And so trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and that will then enable you to do that. Trust. Why do we trust someone? Why do we lose trust in someone? Because maybe they've done something, and so now I can't trust them, right? What has God ever done? He's created us. He's loved us. He's died for us. He's given us a future and a hope. He's all good. There's a quote that I really love from Matthew Henry that says, power without purity to guide it is a terror to mankind. And we've seen how powerful men have been a terror to mankind. But the flip side of that is that God has all the power and all the purity. So how wonderful is it when he is the one who guides us? We should want that. There shouldn't be any fear in that, only trust. And like let go of what we're holding on so tightly to. God wants us to trust him with our lives and seek him. To let our kids go into his hands. We can train them up and teach them all that we can, be the best example of truth to them. And ultimately, we leave our kids in the Lord's hands. Our trials or struggles that we can't fix, the circumstances, the deepest longings, the heartaches that we might have, we can hand those to the Lord and yield those to him and let go of them so that he can work in that situation. I love this old hymn. I love all of the old hymns. There's so much richness. And this old hymn goes like this. Are there any rivers that seem to be uncrossable? Are there any mountains you cannot tunnel through? With God, nothing is impossible. He knows 1,000 ways to make a way for you. Let go and let God have his wonderful way. Let go and let God have his way. Your sorrows will vanish. Your night will turn to day if you let go and let God have his way. Letting go is probably one of the hardest things for us to do. I remember this situation a few years back now in our church that my husband and I were kind of thrust into, you know, when you're in leadership in the church and there's situations going on with people and you're there. And it was just one of those situations where the minute it happened, we just knew this is going to be a long trial. And it was. It really was. And without going into too much detail about it, something that was nothing to do with us ended up being like Satan was trying to go after my husband and I. And it was the only time in ministry yet that this to this level had happened. And you know when Satan tries to get in there, when there's sin going on and someone sinned, Satan's like, I'm going to take that sin and I'm going to try and do as much collateral damage as I can possibly do. And so this is what he was doing. He was working overtime. And so we began to pray and pray and seek the Lord. And it was interesting because during that time, it just happened to be that every passage, because we teach through the Bible, you know, and so we're not like picking our topics. And so my husband would just happen to be in for literally probably about a year, every time something would kind of flare up, he would happen to be in a passage that literally spoke about it. And the same thing would happen with our women's study that had been planned long before, and it just happened to be on a subject that addressed something. And it was just like the Lord, we just had this knowledge that the Lord was leading us through it, but it didn't make it any less easy, if I'm honest. And so about 18 months into this trial, and it all started to kind of boil up again. And, you know, it was consuming my mind. I couldn't go to sleep at night. I was trying to figure it out and trying to help everyone that didn't want to be helped. And I was like, it just was all consuming. And we were 18 months in, and my husband had gotten sick. He'd gotten really sick. I think he got pneumonia or something. And he's like, he never, ever doesn't speak. And he just had strep throat, and it was agony, and he still spoke. And just, I'm going to cough. I had it too. And he had a guest speaker unexpectedly. And so this guest speaker spoke, and so he's busy. He's a friend for a long time, and he's busy, but we don't get to see him too often. And so they just kind of reconnected, and we never told him about anything about this situation, but he kind of knew we were going through a difficult time. And so he spoke, and then that week, my husband had an elders meeting the next day, and we were just all consumed by this trial. And so we were praying, and I was downstairs. My husband comes down, and he's like, I just was reading the Bible. I just felt that the Lord said, just surrender. Just one word, surrender. Like, let it go. There's nothing you can do anymore. You've just got to let it go. And it was like, you know, we believed it. We knew we had to do it. And I knew that there was a peace that came from knowing that the Lord was on the throne in this, but I still just could not shake this feeling. And he had his elders meeting, and he starts telling his elders like what the Lord had kind of told him about this and how he'd given this word surrender. And I just really feel like the Lord said this word surrender. And so the minute I'm downstairs, like trying to be quiet in the middle of the meeting because my daughter in bed wanted some water, so I'm getting some water. And I hear his phone ping the minute he says the word surrender. And he looked at it, and he normally doesn't look at it during a meeting, but he saw it was his friend that just spoke, and he was like, oh, did something happen? And his friend said, hey, I don't know if this means anything to you, but a friend of mine, she's usually not crazy, but she said she had like a vision that was for you guys. And when somebody says that, you always think, is this like crazy or is this like the Lord gives visions? And so he said, I'm just going to text it to you and you can just do what, you can weigh it with the Lord and see what you think. And so he sends this text and he said this girl had said that she'd seen this ship and it had sails. It was a sail ship, but the sails weren't the right material for sailing. And so they were being torn down. But those white sails then were made into a flag. And I just heard the words, surrender, surrender, surrender. And that was literally, that was one of those times where I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to claim that is the Lord because that is true to his word. And that is what he just spoke to us. And I can tell you that in an instant, in a literal instant, the heaviness I had felt for 18 months was gone. And I didn't mentally rationalize it away. The Lord took it from me. It was a spiritual work. And so true surrender, it's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It comes when we're abiding in him, when we're walking in him and those fruits come and the Lord is able to work in situations, to speak to us, to use other people in the body, to speak to us and encourage us and enable us to let go of the things that he wants us to let go of. And it was just truly an amazing, amazing thing for us. The second point I have this morning, so first, true surrender, we have to let go. True surrender requires sacrifice. Now, this is the one we really don't like, right? We don't like to sacrifice. A natural man does not want to ever put ourselves in a position where we are going to have to sacrifice. I mean, in this world, you work in the world long enough and you're like, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. Don't expect anything from me if you're not going to give me something in return. It's favors for favors. And so the world doesn't operate like this. But the Bible tells us to do good even to our enemies. And to do good to those that spitefully like use us and that don't care for us and that are evil. There's not that ratio in God's economy. We don't just give good if we get good. The Lord calls us to live this life to whoever, and sometimes that might mean that it requires sacrifice because true biblical surrender isn't rooted in any selfish gain. In fact, true biblical surrender is not even anything that we would want for ourselves. True biblical surrender means that we want to seek his face alone. We just had a prayer meeting for National Day of Prayer on Thursday, and one of the guys that prayed in our church, it really struck me. He said, Lord, forgive us for seeking your hand instead of your face. And I thought, wow, how true is that for our church today and how much it goes with this message? Because listen to this quote from Oswald Chambers. He says, our motive for surrender shouldn't be for any personal gain at all. We've become so self-centered that we go to God only for something from him and not for God himself. It's like saying, no, Lord, I don't want you, I want myself. Gaining heaven, being delivered from sin, and being made useful to God are things that should never even be a consideration in real surrender, because genuine total surrender is a personal, sovereign preference for Jesus Christ himself. And those other things that we talked about, they're byproducts of a life. They're extra blessings that come in our lives. But the main thing that we should seek is we seek his face. Before we ask anything from him, we seek him, himself. I was just reminded of an old song I used to sing. I don't know if anyone knows this guy. It might have been in England. This old guy called Ron Canole. And it's like kind of gospel-y music, and it was so powerful. And I just, as I was preparing, I was humming this song, and I'm like, I haven't sang this song for like 20-something years. And this is what it says. It says, I bow my knee before your throne. I know my life is not my own. I offer up this song of praise to bring you pleasure, Lord. I seek the giver, not the gift. My heart's desire is to lift him high above all earthly things to bring you pleasure, Lord. And I think too many of the times our prayer life is reduced to us simply giving God our wish list. We're seeking the gift. We should be seeking the giver first. We should come to him to seek his face. Before we just say, oh Lord, I need you to fix this, are we spending time at his feet, worshiping him, seeking him? I want more of you, Lord. I want to surrender my life to you so that you can use me. If this is your will for me, Lord, so be it. We need to have that reverent attitude in our prayer life that we bow our knee before the throne of God as we boldly come in, because we can boldly come in through the power of Jesus and what he has done on the cross. But we humbly come. We come boldly, we come humbly, and we seek the giver, not the gift. And then we get that blessing to bring all those things to him. Be anxious for nothing, right? Make your requests made known to God. We get to do that. And we get to trade those worries and we replace them with God's peace. But that's never going to happen if we're not seeking his face as we should, first and foremost. Our desire should be to lift him high, to surrender our lives to him. He gave us that greatest act of surrender when he gave his whole life for us. What is it for us to give our lives to him? It's what we should do. And in return, we get the blessing for it. Does anyone read Streams in the Desert? It's like an old devotional. I try to cycle them out. I haven't read it for a few years, but there's a page in it that talks about the surrendered life, and it's so good. It says this: if you have surrendered yourself to Christ, your present circumstances that seem to be pressing so hard against you are the very perfect tool in the Father's hand to chisel you into shape for eternity. So trust him. Never push away the instrument he's using, or you will miss the result of his work in your life. Strange and difficult indeed we may find it, but the blessing that we need is behind it. The school of suffering graduated exceptional scholars. And so true surrender means that there's going to be sacrifice, but it's okay because we trust the Lord and he's doing something and he has a purpose. Thirdly, true surrender is a work of the Lord in our lives. We've talked about this a little bit with the letting go and how the Lord said, oh, just surrender it and letting go. And then he did that work in my life when I couldn't let it go, when I was trying to rationalize it. Some things are so big, they're so out of our control that we can't think our way out of them. We might like to, as women, stay awake and just start thinking about how I'm going to fix this thing. Sometimes we cannot think our way out of things. It has to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, since the beginning of time, when God created Adam and Eve, and he gave them that power to choose, right? They could do anything in the garden, just don't eat this tree. There was that choice. So they were perfect. They weren't like us with sin nature. They were perfect. And yet they still chose to eat of the tree. But what were they doing in that moment? They were choosing to seek their own desires, their own desire for wisdom. They thought maybe God was robbing them short of what they could have. And so they believed this cunning lie of the enemy. And they let him deceive them. They let him question God and his character. And maybe God's withholding this good thing from me, and so I'm going to go get it for myself. And that didn't work out very well, in case you didn't know. But sometimes we do that so much. We're like, Lord, why would you not want this for me? This is so good. I want it. I desire it. I long for it. And you're not giving it to me, so I'm just going to go take it. That's never going to work out well. God is the giver of good gifts. He doesn't withhold anything good from those who love him. If you don't have it yet, it's not good for you yet. It may never be good for you, but it may be good for you in its right time, in its appointed time. But when God confronted Adam about eating the fruit, what did he say, right? Blamed his wife. Even though God commanded Adam, don't eat it, he blamed his wife. And then, so in other words, he was putting himself before God. God had told him to do this, and he said, well, it's my wife's fault. And then he put himself above his wife. So he wasn't even like covering his wife. He was blaming his wife. So it was all selfishness, right? Self was ruling. And so in that first sin in the garden, where self in all of its glory was coming out, it meant love to God, man's relationship to God, and love to mankind. The only other one that existed was Eve. Love was lost. Why? Because self triumphed. When self triumphed, love is gone. Love is gone. Andrew Murray said sin had robbed the world of love. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, says love doesn't seek its own. And so if love is selfless, and James 13, 16 says where self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so when we're in this culture that tells us to put ourselves first, go after your goals, it doesn't matter who you trample on in the process, and you're seeking self, every evil thing exists there. When you're seeking to go and get that thing that you want apart from the Lord, every evil thing is going to be waiting for you there, because it's going to be the enemy can have a field day. And maybe something is a blessing for you, not yet, and you go after it and you accept Satan's counterfeit, and it won't be the perfect blessing God intended. We never, ever go after something God has not given to us. We have to surrender to him and let it go. There's an incredible thing about love. So we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? That fruit from all the other fruits flow out of love, the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so it stands to reason that if true and absolute surrender in our lives requires us to have no selfish motives, how are we going to do that? We have to be filled continually with God's divine love that has in it the empowerment to not seek yourself. We won't be able to not seek our own if we are not walking in the power of the Spirit through God's love that doesn't seek its own. I love how Andrew Murray explains it. He says, "And how can I learn to love? Never until the Spirit of God fills my heart with God's love, and I begin to long for God's love in a very different sense from which I have sought it so selfishly, as just a comfort and a joy and a happiness and a pleasure to myself. Never until I begin to learn that God is love and to claim it and receive it as an indwelling power for self-sacrifice. Never until I begin to see that my glory and my blessedness is to be like God and like Christ in giving up everything in myself for my fellow man. May God teach us that. Oh, the divine blessedness of the love with which the Holy Spirit can fill our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is love." You see, God's love at work in us, it's not just it makes me feel good, though it does. It's not just that it satisfies that longing that I have, though it does, and nothing else is going to satisfy it aside from God's love. It does all of that. But it even goes beyond. Remember how we talked this morning about it's not just about my life and my walk. It's about the whole, the body of Christ. The same is true of God's love. It's not just the empowerment for me and the blessing for me and that encouragement that I'm loved and that I have worth and value because of his love. It goes beyond that. It's my power to be self-sacrificial. It's my power to love others as I should. It's the power to deny myself and most of all love God as I should. The Bible tells us that all the law summed up in two commandments, love God and love others. You cannot love God. You cannot deny yourself and follow him. You cannot love others the way that you're supposed to without the empowerment of God's supernatural love in your life. It's that overflowing love. God says he shed that love abroad in our hearts and it flows out of us. That's why it's so important that we started saying we've got to be rooted in the scriptures. We've got to have that foundation. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. Because if I don't have the Holy Spirit in me, I cannot love like I should. I won't want to seek God's will above my own. I want my own first. God's love is the power for the believer to live that self-sacrificial life. And that leads us to our last point this morning as we close. True surrender leads to abundant life. We've talked a lot about the sacrifice, the death to self. You're like, well, you're not really painting a very nice picture. I don't even really know if I want to do that. It's far from it. The surrendered life is actually the basis for the most full and blessed life that is possible in these fleshly bodies. Andrew Murray says the condition for obtaining God's full blessing in this life is the life of absolute surrender to him. If we want God's blessing on our lives, if we want to reap that good, the good fruits, the blessings that bless our marriages, that make our marriages strong, that bless our kids, make us great parents, that make us the best employees or the best bosses. If we want to be those women, surrender to the Lord is the way that we do it. We must surrender to the Lord. God gives a promise to every believer, only to believers, that Romans 8:28 famous verse, that God can work all things together for good, even our own failures, our own mistakes, the things that we have even done. We might suffer the consequences. Even God can use those, and he can turn them for eternal good. He's able to do that for believers. That's a promise we can bank on. So when we feel like we've blown it and we're like, oh, I'm just going to have to suffer the consequences in my life. There are consequences, of course. What we sow, we reap. It's a principle. But God is able to take all things and turn it for good if we'd allow him, if we surrender. It's free will. God created us with free will. God didn't make Adam and Eve go sin. They chose to, because they had that free will. And so for us, with our free will, we need to freely give our lives to him, surrender to his will, follow his leading, and then we will live in that abundant life that he's called us to live.